Turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. The third of the writings of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Just want to read one short verse here. Verse 8.
Verse 35.
Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" He said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now John 21 for a last reason. Verse 20, then Peter turned about, he and the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also ate in his breast at supper, and had said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter seeing him said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man, or what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will, it be tarry till I come. What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this delightful word. On this last night of my visit here, I want to bring some heartwarming truths to bear upon the hearts of the Lord's people concerning the wondrous person of the Lord Jesus, so that when these meetings would be over, you might be able to meditate upon the glories of his person. I thought today that the glory of a leper, according to the Bible, is a spot. The glory of a young man is their youth. The glory of a woman is her long hair. But the glory of God is the person of his Son. God delights to bring Christ to our attention. And the ministry concerning his person should fill our baskets with worship for the Lord Jesus, should fill our hearts with praise that God has ever redeemed, and should cause our feet to walk in that blessed path that he left, an example for us to follow in his steps. Now I read a wondrous verse in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. And here we learn that the end is always related with the beginning. And we learn that in God's things, the end is always better than the beginning. With man, there is deterioration. We remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, when he was about to turn the water into wine. The word of the owner of the feast was, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, then afterward that which is worse, when man of well drunken. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Not until the last, but the good wine until now. It's always sweeter and better in the pathway of the child of God. Men set the best before the objects of their attention first, and then we have deterioration. Afterward, that which is worse. In that idol that was set up by King Nebuchadnezzar, in the image that he saw, he beheld a head of gold. But as he looked at that image that God set before his eyes, it deteriorated until we have the miry clay in the feet. And we see deterioration. But when we read the Song of Songs chapter 5, and we have the picture of Christ, his head is of the most fine gold. But when we gaze the bottom right down to the feet, we learn that his feet are of fine gold. There's no deterioration in the person of the Lord Jesus. Everything about God's things are always getting better. Better at the end than the beginning. It's that way in conversion. It was a happy day when we started out. But oh, the wonders of the end when we get into his presence. Sometimes we sing, "Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to me?" The end is better in the things of God than the beginning. But if we journey to the end, there may be trouble. And when we look back and say the beginning of our Christian life was happier far than it is today, there may be stormy days lying between us and the end, but when we get to the end of the road, it will be blessed to see the Savior face to face. Now the Bible is built like that. The end is related to the beginning. None of us who have ever read the book of Genesis, but we've been surprised when we turn to the book of the Revelation to find that it almost ends the same way as it commences. We are introduced again to the tree of life and the river of the water of life and the paradise of God above. And we gaze with wonder on the two paradises. It begins with paradise and it ends with paradise. But the paradise in the opening chapters of Genesis was marred by the serpent and marred by the fall of first man. But the paradise beyond, with which the Bible ends, is a scene where sin will never enter and where joy will be ours by countless ages rule and hope. Now I want to say something about a very interesting subject, and that is the beginning and the ending of the four Gospels. We always impress on young believers, and I believe it's good for older believers too, to become acquainted more and more with the four Gospels that present the wondrous pathway and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to find the footsteps of the shepherd, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And if I'm going to find the steps of the shepherd, I've got to read the four Gospels. We read in the book of Proverbs chapter 30 that there are three things that go well. Four are coming and going. And the word there is, there are three things that have stately steps, and four are comely in their walking. And so in the four Gospels we see the stately steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the example that he left behind, and we have to follow in his steps. But I want the footsteps of the flock. In the Song of Songs we read, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go ye forth in the way of the footsteps of the flock. When I want the footsteps of the flock, I read the book of the Acts. And there I see the early paths, the old paths of the flock of God and the way he gathered at the beginning. But tonight we would like to say something about the stately steps of the Lord Jesus himself. But often pointed out, you know it as well as I do, that in the Gospel by Matthew and Mark, we have the official position of the Lord Jesus, his official glory. And we see him in Matthew's Gospel as the sovereign. And in contrast to the sovereign, the ruler, in the Gospel by Mark, we have the servant. Who could ever think of two things that are more in contrast? A sovereign in all the regal dignity of his power and majesty, the king and his beauty, and we turn from gazing upon the great one of Solomon and look in Mark's Gospel at a lowly servant. When I look at the sovereign, I see the reign of the king. When I look at the servant, I see the humility of his power down here. So the Gospel's open, giving us a picture of two things that are in direct contrast. The glory of a king, the humility of a servant. Isn't it lovely to see how it opens? And then when I pass from looking at the official positions of the Lord Jesus, as the sovereign and the servant, I come to the Gospel by Luke, and there I behold his manhood, the Lord Jesus as a true man. The Gospel by Luke is the Gospel of his manhood. But in contrast to his manhood, I come to the last Gospel, and there I see that the one who is the sovereign and the servant, and who became a man, that he's possessed of all the attributes of deity, that he's the Son of God himself. Manhood and deity combined in one glorious person. Luke emphasizes his manhood. John emphasizes the fact that he was the Son of God. So how beautiful it is to look at those four Gospels. Over them I have written some of the words of the prophet Isaiah, I suppose you could write over the Gospel by Matthew, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. If you want some glimpses of the kingly beauty of the Lord Jesus, read the 28 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. But if you want to see the one that is the perfect servant, behold my servant, chapter 42 of Isaiah, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Then you've got to look at the 16 chapters of Mark and to see the perfect service of the Lord Jesus. But in Isaiah 53 we read, he is a man of sorrow. When I want to look at the man of sorrows, I gaze upon the path of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Luke. Behold your God. John's Gospel presents him in all the glory of his deity as he was down here. Now the construction of those four Gospels is beautiful for us to gaze upon. I love to go into a place where there is a master workman and watch the way in which he has built anything and which in the way in which he has put things together. The old country, and I would go in and watch a man and how he could cut these, and I could tell immediately when he handled that knife he knew what he was doing. Or a carpenter, or any man in business, a mechanic even. Your car's not going well, I could tell in 2 minutes that the man knows anything about an engine. The way he handles himself. And it's the same even in the ministry of God's Word. It's not hard to tell one that has ability to minister the Word of God. But when we come to the Scriptures, it's perfection. I marvel at the dovetailing, on the arranging, on the beauty, on the absolute perfection of the Word of God. Whatever way we look at it, and whenever we read it and ponder it, and the more we understand it, the more we see that behind it is a divine author. The one that gave us this book is a divine author. And as we read it, we're amazed at how the Spirit of God has linked everything so perfectly and in keeping with the character of every portion of God's delightful Word. And so I'd like to say something about the structure of these four Gospels, particularly showing the beginning of these Gospels and then linking it with the end, and to show that the end is better than the beginning. The beginning of the Gospels fill our souls with delight as we read of his coming in, but the end of the Gospels fill our souls with such joy that we worship his feet when we see him going back into the glory, having finished everything that the Father gave him to do. Better at the end than the beginning. The perfect structure of the Holy Scriptures. It's a delightful thing to look at. And I'm going to look, as God might help me, for a few minutes, especially perhaps at the last two Gospels, but we'll glance at these other ones that you might enjoy. When I was a boy, and a book was handed to me, I had a peculiar passion of reading the first two pages, and then I would skip right over to the last two pages, and I would want to see how it ended up. And then we would fill in our own imagination. I used to feel I could write a book like that. I knew exactly what happened between the beginning and the ending. But when we come to the four Gospels, if you took time to read the first three chapters, and then skip over and read the last three chapters, even if you didn't read the middle, though you should read the middle at your leisure, but connect the beginning with the end. And what a delightful thing it is to look at the Gospels like that. Now when we come to the Gospel by Matthew, I'm impressed in this first chapter with the mention of four women in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as well as the four women, we have Mary who stands apart, Mary his mother. There are four women in the genealogy of the Lord here, and they're connected with the testimony through which the Lord was come. They're associated with the lineage of the Lord, and they are heralds of his birth, if I may use the word. Four women, and then we have Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Now the Gospel begins with women heralding the arrival of the King. When we come to the end of the Gospel, we have four women, and they have gone out to the garden too. And there's a Mary with them, Mary of Magdala. And we see women and a Mary heralding picture of the king. Women associated with his coming in, and women associated with his going back to the Father's house. Then again, in the first chapters of Matthew, we see a Joseph. And he is a poor carpenter, and this Joseph is doing something secretly. He is minded to put away Mary privately, not to make her an open show. He's working behind the scenes to put Mary away secretly. But God has revealed to Joseph by his angel that he is to fear not, but he is to take Mary to be his wife. And we see the man who has been working secretly in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus, we see him now coming out into the open, and he takes Mary to be his wife. And what does the gospel end with? It ends with another Joseph. And this Joseph is a counselor, and he's working secretly too. And what is he doing? He's preparing for the burial of the Lord. Joseph is preparing for the birth of the Lord. But in the last chapter, there's a Joseph preparing for the burial of the Lord. And he's doing it secretly for fear of the Jews. But he comes out boldly, and it is revealed to him that the Lord is to be with the rich in his death. And he went boldly into Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. That's a lovely word. He begged the body of Jesus. And we read that Pilate gave him the corpse. As far as Pilate was concerned, the word that he used is simply a corpse. He looked on the body as just the corpse of a man. But Joseph described it as a body, as though the Lord was still living. He begged the body of Jesus. Thank God the body of Jesus was different from every other body. It was a body that could never see corruption. And so the gospel by Matthew opens with a Joseph, and it ends with a Joseph. One preparing for his birth, and one preparing for his burial. And then again in the gospel by Matthew, it's lovely to see one of the names of the Lord Jesus. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And that beautiful name from Isaiah 7, it simply means God with us. Emmanuel. And this beautiful gospel by Matthew, it ends with the true Emmanuel. He sends them into all the world to preach the gospel, and his last word is Emmanuel, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So it begins with God with them, and it ends with God with them. Isn't it a wonderful thing that all down the age, God has promised to be with his people? And he'll be with us to the very end. So you can find in the Gospel by Matthew links with the end. It begins with wise men coming to worship him when the world has rejected him. They fell down and worshiped him. And it ends in chapter 28 when the world has rejected him with a number of women meeting him along the way. And he said, all hail. He said, rejoice. That word, all hail, means rejoice. And they fell down and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So the gospel begins with the worship of the king, for the world rejected him, and he's coming in. And it ends with the worship of the king, when the world rejected him, and he's going home into the presence of the Father. Better at the end of the thing than the beginning. But now the gospel by Mark. What a lovely gospel that is. The gospel of his perfect pathway. Over the gospel by Matthew, we have the Lion of Judah. And Judah's tribes were guided by the banner of the Lion. And they had that purple banner in the encampment of Judah with the purple banner with the lion upon it. And over the gospel by Matthew, we have the purple banner of his royalty with the lion of the tribe of Judah upon it. But when we come to this lovely gospel, it's the gospel of Ephraim, and the encampment of Ephraim had a banner with an ox upon it, and it was a scarlet banner. And this beautiful gospel by Mark is the gospel of the ox, ready for service and ready to die, ready for sacrifice and ready for service, like those two kind that drew the new cart and the ark upon it. They were ready for service. believing in the gospel by heart, and his atoning death and sacrifice and suffering upon the cross. But this gospel is the gospel of the worker. In this gospel, the Lord of his forces, his parables are very few. His miracles are 3 times more than his parables, because it's what he's doing in this gospel. He is the worker. And in every chapter we have the continuous stream of activity. 42 times we read words like these, straightway, immediately, and forthwith. And we see the Lord moving on in his service. There's hardly time to pray. We only read of him praying twice in the gospel by heart. And then, we read very early in the morning, a great fight before day, he rose up and went out into a solitary place and there prayed. Because all his days were filled with activity, and so to find time to pray, he rose while it was yet early and sought the solitary place. This is the gospel of the worker, the gospel of the act of Christ. And what a delightful thing it is to read these chapters. But in chapter 1, we have mention made of one day of activity. My, what a day it is. All the day long he's working and healing and moving. And in the evening time, the whole city is gathered at the door. But the Lord doesn't shut the door against them. But in the evening time he's working still. And in the morning a great fire before day arises and goes to pray. The whole chapter, the first chapter, gives us the working of the Lord and the evening shadow and then the day that follows and the activity of the Lord until finally we see a moving out to Capernaum and all the ministry that is in that delightful gospel. Now how does it end? It ends in the same way. There's a lovely word in Mark 15, early in the morning, and that wondrous day that begins the gospel ends for the day, early in the morning, and then when it was even, they took him down from the cross, and at even he was laid in the tomb. And then on the first day of the week, he arose very early in the morning upon the first day of the week, and finally 40 days later, he ascended up. And the gospel by Mark shows us the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He was received up and sent down at the right hand of God. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And the gospel finishes on this note, the Lord working with them. In the gospel by Matthew there is no ascension. Did Matthew know that he ascended? He certainly did. But it wasn't in keeping with Matthew's gospel to tell us of his ascension. Why? Because his kingly glory is for earth. And the king is seen remaining in the sphere of this dominion. But when we come to Mark, we learn that his service to be finished on earth is to be carried on above. And he who served God down here serves us in heaven. He has gone up and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The Lord still working with his people, a servant in heaven. I'm glad of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, but we should ever be thankful for that unfinished service that is carried on. And when we go out, what is it all about? The Lord is not working with us still. But now we come to the Gospel by Luke, and I want to say something more particular about the opening and the ending of this lovely gospel. It's the gospel of incense. It begins with a man standing at the altar, Zacharias, and he's offering incense. And the gospel by Luke is the fragrance of his name and the sympathy of the Lord. Through this gospel we see the sweetness of the Lord coming out like sweet incense. It's the gospel of tenderness. Why, in chapter 7, I was reading today of that tender scene that's nowhere else mentioned in any of the Gospels, at the city of Nain. And the Lord Jesus, he saw a young man who had died, been tied up, and he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And the Lord gazed on that scene, a young man tied up, laying on a bier, the only son thing was that. If it's not from the Lord Jesus, as he gazed on that widow, and recognized this young man as the only son of his mother, he realized he was the only son of his father. And in a few days, his body would be laid in the garden too. And as he gazed upon the sorrow of the mother, as she looked upon her only son, and she a widow, he who was the only son of the father, was moved with compassion towards the widow. And he touched the beard, and he delivered him to his mother. We find the tenderness of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Luke. That gospel of fragrance that begins with the spices of a Zechariah and it ends with the spices of a Mary. This gospel begins with a priest who has no message for the people. When he came out, he was dumb. He had no uplifted hand. It begins with a dumb priest who has no message for the multitude. But it ends with the priest, Christ himself, with uplifted hands, blessing his disciples. He ascended up, and he was taken up into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God. This gospel by Luke is the gospel that prepares me for the priesthood of Christ. The gospel by Matthew prepares my heart to envisage the King coming back to reign over the universe. The gospel by Mark teaches me that in all my service, he is interested in my service and he will work with me in my service here. But the gospel by Luke shows me that the Lord Jesus, in all the tender actions that marked him, wiping the tears away and calming the storms of light and feeding the multitudes and drawing near to the lonely, that gospel prepares me for the priest that has gone up with uplifted hands. The same one that is up there is the one that was down here. The one that was moved with compassion and touched the ear and touched the eyes of men and was touched with the feeling of the sorrows of widows. The gospel by Luke is the gospel of tears and sorrow and widowhood and childhood. It's the gospel of death. It's the gospel of storms and shadows. When I read the gospel by Luke, I see the sorrows of life and the things that make up life. But moving in the midst of those sorrows is a man. It's touched. And that gospel prepares me to see that same man brought with uplifted hands. Listen, I know that there are those here in your sorrow. I know that the people of God are in these parts of problems and difficulties and storms and trials. And the same shadows that crossed the path of men in the days of Christ, and the shadows that crossed our path, bereavement, loneliness, disease, weakness, loved ones not saved. This is the gospel where Jairus came and fell down on the roadside. He had one only daughter, and he besought the Lord to come into his house. Why, it's the gospel of tears and sadness. Christ is sufficient to meet the need. And this gospel shows me at the end of his pathway, he goes up, and he's there in heaven. It prepares me for the priesthood of Christ. I want to know this gospel for the feelings of man. Now this gospel opens in a very wonderful way in chapter 2. It tells us of the Lord being lost to his disciples, or lost to Mary and Joseph for 3 days. He was out of sight for 3 days, and they had lost him for 3 days until they found him. The gospel ends with the disciples losing him for 3 days. It ends with Christ missing for 3 days. It begins with Christ missing for 3 days. This gospel tells us of two persons. And they're walking along the highway. They're going to Nazareth. And they suppose him to be in the covenant. They're walking without him. And yet they thought he was with them. But he's not with them. And at the end of the day, they found out they hadn't Christ. They hadn't his fellowship. They supposed him to be with them. and they saw them among their kinsfolk, but they found them not. It tells me that in the journey of life I could walk without them. I could go a day without Christ. I wonder if you've gone a day without Christ. We could go a day without them and suppose them to be with us. And at the end of the day they found they haven't had. And they turned back to seek them. And they found them where they lost them. And you'll always find them where you lose them. You know where you lose them. They lost them in the most unexpected place. They lost them in the temple. We can imagine people losing the sense of his presence in the world, but they lost them in the house of God. And they went back to find them. They saw them sorrowing, and it took them 3 days to find them, and 1 day to lose them. It always takes longer to get back to Christ than it is to get away from Christ. You can lose them in a day, but it takes 3 days to find them. And so the gospel opens that two journeying without them, and they suppose them to be in the company. But the gospel ends with two journeying again to the way on the road to Emmaus, and they're without them. And yet, he was with them. They didn't know he was with them. They didn't realize that he was with them. The other two supposed he was with them, but he wasn't with them at all. But these two men have his presence, but they don't know it's him. They walked along the way to Emmaus. They had lost Christ for 3 days, and their hearts were sad. Sadness in the Christian life comes by losing the sense of his presence. You lose the sense of the Lord's presence. The joys of earth will never satisfy your heart. They walked and were sad. But coming up behind them is the stranger. Imagine. He walks up behind them and he walks abreast with them. And we see him walking alongside them. And he said, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another while you walk? Understand, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And they were surprised that he didn't know the things that had happened in Jerusalem in those days. And he drew them out. And he drew them out further. And then he opened the scripture. And he said, oh, foolish men and slow heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And yet they didn't know. They had never heard a man that could expound the scriptures like Christ. And yet they didn't know him as yet. Isn't it marvelous if we heard of anyone that could expound the scriptures by all the brethren from shore to shore and around the world would have known that there was one that could expound the scripture. And they knew all the disciples, and yet they had never known this one that could unfold the scriptures like him. Their eyes were old that they did not know. Why were their eyes old? Because the Lord Jesus did withheld their vision. He withheld their vision. The moment of full revelation had not come. I learned a lesson here, that we get to know in the scriptures while we journey. But when we get to the end of the road, the scales will be removed, and we'll see lovely things. As we journey here, our eyes are open and we cannot see him, though he is in the midst of the company. We have never seen him. He is here even this evening, our most honored guest. But when we get to the house where we go, and in his presence, we will see him. And it won't be like that house in the Emmaus long ago when he vanished out of sight. Or he was there still, but he was not seen by their mortal eyes. But then finally at the end of the road we see him. He never vanished from our sight. We'll be in his presence forever. And so he opened the scripture and he expounded unto them and all the things concerning himself. It took them 8 hours to walk that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Imagine walking a road for 8 hours with a man that did nothing only speak about himself. Why, if we were walking a road with a man and he did nothing only exalt himself and speak about himself, we would be weary with the journey. But when Christ speaks about himself, our heart burns within us
Bible lady and opened unto us the scriptures, it doesn't say our hearts did burn, but the two hearts were fused in one. Did not our heart burn within us when he talked to us by the way, opened to us the scriptures? And they came to the house whither they went. He made as if he would have gone far. They had a choice to make. Either to go with them. They might have said, we'll go a little journey with you further. They can go into the house without us and let them go on into the night. Or they can invite them in. Isn't it wonderful that in this gospel, when it comes to the unsaved, the Lord Jesus always invites himself into their home. He said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, make haste and come down. Today I must abide at thy house. What's he doing? He's inviting himself into the home of the sinner. But when it comes to the house of the saint, he waits to be invited. He's worn into the night and will miss him forever. He's moving on. But their hearts yearn after him. He's the dearest object of their life. He has touched their hearts, the stranger though they knew him not. And they said, abide with us. Henry Wright wrote that beautiful hymn as a result of these words. Abide with us, fast falls the evening tide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. Change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. He said, abide with us. It is toward evening and the day is far spent. Dear brethren, we're in the evening, the day is far spent. And we need his presence. And we need to know his presence in our homes and in our assembly life. And we would say to him, abide with us. It is toward evening. And he went in to tarry with them. He went in to tarry with them. Oh, what a day that was when, in the midst of his own, he took that loaf, and immediately, when they gazed upon him, they knew him. He was made known unto them. It's like the story of Joseph and his brethren. I often marvel that the brethren didn't know Joseph. Isn't it wondrous that when he set them at the table in the order of their birth, when I want to see the order of the table, I go to Joseph's table, and I see them set down according to their birth, from the eldest to the youngest. The order of the table should have told them who he was that was in the midst. But I want to see the grace of the table. I look at the bishop sitting at David's table, the grace of the table. But I want to see the abundance of the table, like the Queen of Sheba gave on the table of a Solomon. But I want to see the person of Christ at the table. I go to the home of Bethany, and there they made him a supper. And we have the fragrance of the table. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But what a wondrous thing that they didn't know Joseph. But there came a moment when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and their eyes were opened and they knew. And that's what it's like in Luke 24. The true Joseph opens their eyes, and they see him. They rose up that same hour of the night, and journeyed back to Jerusalem. They said, we have seen the Lord. This gospel opens us again. People journeying without him, and yet he brings them into fellowship with him. And we see them journeying with him. And I hope that all of us will journey with Christ. Gospel by John is a lovely gospel. The man that wrote it meditated for 60 years before he wrote it. 93% of the material in John is fresh material. A ministry that introduces fresh material that's not in the other Gospels. And John, when he goes over things that the other Gospels have written about, he puts it in a different way. He expresses himself in a different way. It's a guide to ministry. If I'm going to minister, I've got to meditate. If I'm going to minister, I need fresh material. If I'm going to minister, I need to be able to put old material in a new way to make it attractive to the hearts of of the Lord's people. John is a minister that is leaned on the breast of Christ. And all true ministry comes from the bosom. In John 1, I see the Son of God in the bosom of the Father. But in John 13, I see a disciple in the bosom of the Son. And it was to him that Peter beckoned that he would find out who it was that would betray him. The man in the bosom is the man that can reveal the heart of Christ to the company. The bosom is the place of the urine and the blood. It's the place of the breastplate where was hidden the secrets of the priest. God spake from the breast to Israel, from the plate. Here's a man, John, and he has got to the breastplate. He's leaning on his breast, and from the breast of the Redeemer, he gives the message to the world. John's gospel comes from the bosom of the heart of Christ. The key word in Matthew is the word fulfilled, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He writes to Jews. He quotes 65 times from the Old Testament. He shows everything was fulfilled in Matthew. The king has come in the way of the scriptures and has died according to the fulfillment of scripture. When I come to the gospel by John, he's not writing for the Jew, and he's not writing for the Gentile. But the gospel by John is the gospel for the church. It's the gospel for this age. This is the gospel that tells me of the place of worship in John 4. It's the gospel that tells me of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world to comfort us. It's the gospel of the coming of the Lord. John 14, I will come again. That gospel is the gospel for the church. And the key word of this gospel is love. The gospel of love. He loved the church. I love to read the four square mention of love in this gospel. The Father loved the Son. The Son said that the world may know that I love the Father. We have the love of the Father for the Son. We have the love of the Son for the Father. This gospel shows me the love of the Lord Jesus for his own. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But it also shows me the love of the brethren for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and you love one another. Who can tell the love of the Father for the Son? Who can tell the love of the Son for the Father? Who can tell the love of the Son for his people? That same love should permeate every believer's heart for his fellow believer. He should love one another. This lovely gospel by John, it opens as it closes like the other gospels. In chapter 1, I see two nameless disciples as they leave John the Baptist and they follow the Lord Jesus. And the first words of Christ in this gospel are, "What seekest thou?" And they said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Two men following Christ. And he said, "Come and see. Come and see my earthly dwelling." And they abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Those two men are typical of the gathering of the Lord's people in this age around the person of Christ in his dwelling place. God now brings these to his dwelling. Blessed were thee, the peace divine. Those two men leaving John the Baptist and following the Lord to that dwelling place. It's a picture of the church, the local assembly, gathered around the Lord Jesus, and to see them dwelling with him. Come and see. The two men follow him to their earthly dwelling place. But in the Gospel by John chapter 21, the same Savior that walked on the banks of Jordan to his earthly dwelling place is the Savior that's walking along the Sea of Galilee. There's no ascension in John. I need the priest up there. I need the serving Christ up there. Mark tells me, "I go forth and he serves with me." The Gospel by Luke tells me, "Prays for me with uplifted hands." I have in heaven a priest. I have in heaven one that serves me. But while I'm down here, I have the Son of God to guide me. And I have a king that's coming to reign over me. And so along that Sea of Galilee where he loved to walk, the Sea these two disciples followed him again. Two disciples followed him to his earthly dwelling place in chapter 1. But in John 21, two disciples are following him to his heavenly dwelling place. You and I, we are following him to the heavenly dwelling place. He's leading us to the Father's house. He said to one of those disciples, you're going to die. They are going to take you and leave you with another one who is not. This he speaks, signifying by what death he would die. He says to Peter, you're going to reach the heavenly dwelling place by the way of death. And then he said, when Peter said, what about this man? It was not what service will this man render. We have often heard it preached that he shouldn't have looked at another man's service, and that Peter immediately is occupied with what another man will do and how another man will serve. And that's not the idea of it. Peter is a shepherd. The Lord has said to him, tend my flock, feed my sheep. He's fully restored. And so he hears that he is going to die. Out of a shepherd's heart to a fellow believer, he wants to know how this fellow believer will end. Will he have to die? It's the tenderness of a shepherd's heart. And Lord, what about this man? The Savior said, if I will, he tarry till I come. John was the only disciple that wasn't martyred. He lived to be 100 years of age. And yonder on the mount, or on the island called Patmos, he who had heard the Lord say, come and see, in John 1. And he heard the Lord say in John 21, come and dine at my table. In Revelation 4 and 1, he heard him say, come up heaven. John is a picture of the church. That part of it that will never die. We know that he did die when he was 100 years of age. The Lord didn't say that he wouldn't die, but he said, if I will, and he tarried till I come. What to thee? But John is a picture of that part of the church that will live until the Lord comes. Peter is a type of those that will fall asleep. The Lord is a picture descend from heaven to the shine. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them that are fallen asleep. And so I see two men following him along the shore of Galilee out of into the Father's house. And one of them will die, and one of them may live until he comes. But they follow his steps. Dear brother, may we follow his steps. Some of us may have to go by the way of death. We used to sing, oh joy, oh joy, should I go without dying? When Mr. Campbell was 92 years of age, he always spake of the Lord's coming. He didn't want to die. He longed for the Lord to come. But when he was 92 years of age, one day I had a telephone call, and I went over to see. I can see him. He said, I'm going to die. My end is coming. Oh, I said, Mr. Campbell, you've always said you would live till the Lord has come. He said, I'll not see it. I'm going to die. He said, I want to make my arrangements right here today. What will be done? But I'm gone. He lived in the hope of his coming, but he never lived to see. We're living in the hope of his coming. I hope he will come. I believe he will come in our day. God grant that we may look up. And like John, we're waiting for his coming. But if he should call us away, if we should go by the way of death, we're ready. We follow him along the shores of life with all of storm. And that Sea of Galilee is a stormy sea. Wind will rise as we fall after him. Clouds and darkness round us press. Would we have one sorrow sometimes through the haze and difficulties of our path, hardly knowing where to turn, but we follow on. Christ will lead us home. And when we get there, he'll say, as we haste, As we look into these lovely things, worthy, O Lamb of God, all hail Emmanuel, God with us. May God light us on our hearts. Gracious Father, we thank thee that the end may be better than the beginning. And we trust, O God, that these meditations of them may be sweet to our taste. When we think of the Lord Jesus, how our hearts should melt. He's the object of all the worship. He's the center of all our praise. And he's the one who redeemed us by his blood. We think of Calvary's darkness, the sorrows of the tree. But we thank thee for the glories of the throne. We remember the depths of his heart humiliation. But we think of the glory of his exaltation. We think of the Lord Jesus in the beginning of that lovely gospel by Luke, but wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a borrowed manger. But we think of the end, that he was wrapped in linen clothes and laid in a new tomb, where never man before was laid. Wrapped and laid in incarnation, wrapped and laid in burial. But we thank God that he who left the swaddling bands to be the perfect man down here has left the linen clothes to be the perfect priest above. And we hail his name and worship his feet. And as we leave our brethren here in the island home, we trust that God will be with us. And in all our journeys here and there, we may carry the fragrance of Christ, the sweetness of his name, and that the ministry may be blessed of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we sing a verse.